as he pursues relationship with them, as he promises a seed who will strike the serpent's head, and as he lovingly clothes the man and the woman to hide their nakedness. So while we must affirm that the fall was huge, that it affected our world in an incredible way, we must also see that God has not given up on the people whom he has made. He's not ceased to love his creatures, marred as they are by sin. He has not, in the face of their denial of God, he has not ceased to be wondrously merciful. And we're going to go on to see more of God's hand of blessing, his gift expressed in this first verse, in fact, of Genesis chapter 4. Please turn there if you're not there already. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now the man," referring to Adam, "now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Cain's name seems to mean gotten. This is the first birth that we're ever told of, the first birth the world has known, the first fulfillment of God's command to be fruitful. And Eve rightly recognizes that this is by the hand of God. This is by his divine enabling. This is his gift. God is merciful. God is gracious. We wonder what that must have been like for Adam and Eve to witness the birth of their first child. I think I've said before, I'm sure you have too, marvel at the experience of birth, especially our firstborn, just to see that happening, and it's amazing. Even though you know what's supposed to happen, you know what's going on, you've had it told to you by so many people before, it's still amazing to see it for yourself. What must that have been like for Adam and Eve, who've never experienced this before? No one has told them about it, they have no history to look back on, and now for the first time, this child is being born. And you catch something of Eve's delight here, at what God has done. And it's not just one, then she has another, verse 2, and she gave birth to his brother, Abel. It's an interesting phrase there, calls him his brother. This is a phrase that comes up 7 times in this passage. The author wants to make very clear that this Abel is closely related to Cain. There's a very intimate connection here. He wants to make that clear because that's going to make what happens in this chapter all the more striking. So there's 2 sons, there's Cain and there's Abel. And we read in the following verses that they both will bring an offering. We read verse 2, "And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about at the end of days that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions." So both Cain and Abel bring an offering to the Lord. They do this, it seems, at an appropriate and appointed time, in which it was appropriate for them to bring an offering. They both bring an offering based on their occupation. Cain, as a worker of the ground, brings from the fruit of the ground. Abel, as a keeper of flocks, brings an offering from his flock. Now, we know later on, when God gives commands to his people Israel about offerings, that both kinds of offerings here were acceptable, depending on the circumstance. Offering from fruit of the fruit or offering of the flock. What the text does make a point of saying, though, is that Abel specifically brought from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat pieces. So while it doesn't comment on what kind of vegetables Cain brought, it specifically says that Abel's offering was from his firstborn and from their fat portions. And both these things point to the fact that Abel is giving God the best. The firstborn, that was the first issue of the womb. It was considered the best at that point. They're fat pieces. In our day, we tend to trim off the fat. We think that's garbage, unless you're like those some people who, it's that good juicy flavor, the chicken, burnt chicken skin, that's the best part. But for the most part, we cast that off, and we don't think that's very good. That not so in that day. For one example, we read God giving commands to his people in the book of Leviticus, and when they offer this animal, in this case a goat, God says to them, From it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them. And he goes on and he says, all fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. This was the best part of the offering, and you give it to God. And that's what Abel does here. He gives the best, the firstborn, and the fat of their offerings to the Lord. Now, Abel is consistently held up. The few times he is mentioned later in the New Testament, he's consistently held up as an example of righteousness. Jesus will call Abel a righteous person in Matthew 23:35. In Luke's account, he actually refers to him as a prophet. The author of Hebrews, in the passage that was just read, describes Abel as presenting his offering by faith and thus obtaining the testimony that he was righteous. And in that passage in Hebrews, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So there was something lacking in Cain's offering, something that Abel gave that Cain did not. And so reading between the lines a bit, again, it's not explicitly spelled out for us, but it seems that a fundamental difference between Cain and Abel's offerings here was in the fact that Cain brings the best. He brings the firstborns. He brings from their fat pieces, whereas Abel brings that. Whereas Cain, it's not described what he brings. We might assume he brings just whatever he wants, perhaps not the best. Abel specifically brings the best. So Abel's heart is in the right place, as revealed by his actions. He's giving God what is first, what is best, which, of course, is a fitting challenge for all of us here. So two different offerings are given. And in the unfolding account, we see the Lord's response to both. Look at verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So God regards, or he pays attention to Abel's offering. He is not interested in Cain's. Now, Cain understandably feels snubbed here. If we bring something, if we work hard at something, we bring something, we expect it at least to be sampled, at least to be tried, at least to give it a chance. But God doesn't pay attention to Cain's offering. He only gives attention to Abel's. And this understandably makes Cain upset. Verse 5, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain is upset, he's angry, it shows in his face, it shows in his countenance. And the Lord tells Cain, in essence, don't be angry at anybody else. Don't be angry at me, don't be angry at your brother. The issue is your actions. Are you doing well, as you're supposed to do? If you do well, won't you be lifted up? If you don't do well, there are consequences for that. We tend naturally to think because of the fall, because of sin, that when things go badly for me, it must be someone else's fault. Remember Adam and Eve's lines. It's her fault. It's the serpent's fault. We all have to be reminded that sometimes we suffer simply because of our own choices. I'm not saying that all suffering is a direct relation to something we've chosen. And yet, perhaps more often than we care to admit, what we're going through is quite simply my fault, a result of my choice. That's what the Lord is saying to Cain here. If you do well, there will be a lifting up. If you don't do well, and what a description he gives, sin is lying or crouching at the door, like a wild animal that has made its home right on your doorstep, ready to pounce. Sin's desire is for you, Cain, and you can and you must master it. You must rule it. You must say no to and overcome the sin that is lurking in your heart. Don't blame your brother. Don't blame me. Own your sin and repent. If Abel is always painted favorably in the New Testament, Cain is always painted unfavorably. The Apostle John will say of Cain in 1 John 3:12 that he was of the evil one, as revealed by his actions. And we have an interesting reference in Jude's book, the short book that bears his name. Jude describes some men who, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, revile angelic majesties. He goes on to say, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And then he says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain seems to include these ideas of defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, in particular, reviling glories and things they don't understand, in short, rebelling against God. And we'll see that spelled out now as the story continues. Cain is not going to listen to God's gracious counsel. Verse 8, Cain said to his brother. The original text doesn't say what Cain said to his brother. Some of the ancient translations supply the phrase, let us go out to the field. As if Cain is enticing his brother and say, come on, let's go to a secluded spot. Cain said to his brother, and then we read, Verse 8, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We see sin's awful colors revealed in this deed of Cain. The sin of the first couple takes on an awful dimension here. The cost of sin truly is death. And that's where our selfish hearts lead us ultimately every time. This is a startling betrayal. It's his brother. The effects of the fall, it's interesting here, they don't take multiple generations to sink in. This is Adam and Eve's son committing the ultimate crime against his own brother. And we are appalled to see this, just as we are rightly appalled in our own day to see shocking stories about people taking others' lives. It's horrific, and it's not new. We see it right here in the opening pages of Scripture. And before we move too far down the path of censure and blame, before we assume that this sinful trait is unique and special to a few people, we would do well to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5, where he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." This is a heart issue. So John will also write in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And he who does not love abides in death." So this story does hit close to home. This is our family story, and we see something of this sin in the heart of each of us. And then John gives the reason, in 1 John 3 again, he gives the reason why Cain killed Abel. This is what he writes in 1 John 3, verse 11. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him?" John asks. "Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." Why was Cain so mad? Because his brother was doing what was right. And it showed Cain's true colors. Just to give a very different example, we have a lovely green carpet here in the church today. We could put a startling, beautiful, shimmering white carpet down here. And it would be beautiful. It would be amazing, just perfectly beautiful, pristine white. It would be very nice carpet. There'd be nothing wrong with that carpet, nothing wrong with doing that. But I guarantee you that within probably not that long, we would get a little fed up with that carpet. And it's not the carpet's fault. It would be because every time someone spills and messes and drops something on the carpet, it's going to show. It's going to leave a stain. It's going to leave a mark. And before very long, we'd be ripping up that carpet, trying to get rid of that carpet because it's green is much better. Do you agree? It makes much more sense. So John explains this in our own lives, in our hearts. He says, "For this is the message." He says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Abel's life was shining brightly to Cain. And compared to his brother Abel's righteous sacrifice, Cain's showed up to be sinful, showed up to be not all it should have been. Abel's righteousness exposed the unrighteousness of Cain, and Cain hated it. He could not stand to be shown up, to be exposed as evil. He could have admitted the truth, that he had not done well. God would have forgiven him and lifted him up. But he's not willing to make that admission. And so he makes the only other choice he can. He tries to rip out the carpet. He tries to silence the testimony to the truth. He tries to blot out the light, because he cannot stand the testimony that it makes against him, and so he kills his brother. This is why, if we are truly following God, if we are living by the truth, and if we are living truly righteous lives before God, we should expect that the world will hate us. Jesus says to his followers in John 15, he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." If the world does not hate us, then perhaps we're not testifying to the truth. Because if we are speaking the truth, if we are living differently, the world won't be able to stand it. They'll either be brought to their knees in contrition, or they will lash out at the truth in any way they can, because the truth and the light are a witness against them that their deeds are evil. That's what Cain's doing here. He's seeking to silence the word of truth. He kills Abel, his brother. And yet the truth cannot be so easily silenced. Look at what happens. Verse 9 of Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Just as the Lord had come to the man and the woman in the garden after they'd sinned and said, "Where are you, Adam?" So here he comes to Cain after his sin and calls out, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain lies. He has tried to silence the truth. Now he will not confess the truth even to God. And as we've seen happen before, he tries to pass off his responsibility. "Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my responsibility." But the truth cannot be hidden from God. Verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is important. Cain thought he could silence the truth, the voice of truth, by killing his brother. But the voice of truth still speaks. In fact, it is calling. The shed blood of Abel is crying out to the Lord. It's crying out to its maker, even from the ground that has received it. You see, shed blood talks. Shed blood talks. Cain may have thought that a deed done in secret was secret from all, including God, yet shed blood talks. And what the blood of Abel is saying, what it's crying out to his maker, is a call for justice. It's a call for vengeance. It's a call that the evil that has been done, that would be made right. It's crying out, "Hear, O God, O maker of all flesh, rise up, O judge of the earth. See what has been done. This is unjust. Give me justice. Give me vengeance for my innocent blood that has been shed." We see this cry demonstrated in some of the Old Testament legislation God will later give to his people Israel. When if someone committed a murderer, he actually appointed someone called the Blood Avenger, who was entrusted, who was given the right to go and exact vengeance on that murderer, to take that murderer's life. Because the shed blood, the innocently shed blood, demands vengeance, demands justice. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. We see in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 6, verse 9, we read this: "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." These are martyrs. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These martyred souls are crying out to God, "You're holy, you're true, so avenge us." They're crying out for justice. There's this deep-seated sense in the fundamental order of life that cries out for justice when life has been wrongly taken. And even though God may stay his hand for a time as an expression of his mercy, of his patience, yet ultimately his justice must be satisfied because he is holy and true. And so even the martyrs call for the justice of God. We who are made in the image of a just God, we know that shed blood cries out for satisfaction, cries out for vengeance, cries out for justice. So Abel's shed blood is crying out to God, and God hears it. And this is what he says, goes on to say to Cain in verse 11. He says, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain is the first human we hear of who's actually directly cursed of God. Now the ground itself will oppose Cain. It's as if the ground itself, having received the blood of his brother, the ground itself knows this is unjust, and the ground itself will now refuse to offer its strength to Cain. And this, of course, is by the word of the Lord. So Cain responds in verse 13. He said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain doesn't repent. And yet he feels the weight of his punishment. He has not been lifted up. Instead, he is weighed down to the point of being crushed by the consequence of his sin. And so we see in God's response to him, God's mercy. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." God does not repay Cain at this point as his sin deserves. He doesn't acquit Cain, he doesn't let Cain off the hook, and yet he does appoint a sign for him. We don't know specifically what this was, but he appoints a sign for him so that no one finding him would kill him. So God is merciful even to Cain, the murderer. Now, we're not going to take time to go through the rest of the chapter in detail, but we see as the story goes on that things only get worse. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. He has relations with his wife, whom we can only assume is one of his sisters. At that point, that wouldn't have had the same consequences as today. Many generations come from him until we get to the point of one individual, Lamech. And we see Lamech in verse 23 boasting to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So the violence continues. It even escalates as people try to maintain their right and silence the voices of those who would challenge them. Now, we should note that this chapter finishes on a happier note. We read in the last verses that Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." And we read, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So there is hope for the human race. This is the only hope for any of us, is in calling on the name of the Lord. That's how we can be saved. But I'd like us to focus and think just a little bit more this morning about this cry for justice, about this cry for vengeance that we see in this story. And how does this relate to us today? This past week, we saw and read about the tragedy in a church in Texas. 25 lives needlessly, senselessly snuffed out. And as we read those reports, as we saw those interviews, no doubt we heard the cry of justice coming before our eyes and in our ears. Justice for these ones who have been so senselessly killed. This call for justice is innate within us. Shed blood speaks. It cries for satisfaction. We can't just walk away from a story like that and say, "Oh, let's just carry on as normal." No. The justice has to be satisfied. Something has to be done. We want something to be done. We're made in the image of a just God, so we should long for things to be made right. When a wrong is done, we naturally feel that wrong needs to be repaid. It's simple. And yet the rub comes, the challenge for us comes, when the guilty party is not that gunman in Texas, when the guilty party is my child, when the guilty party is our parent, our brother, our sister, our friend. The rubber hits the road when the wrong that has been done, when we slowly begin to recognize that it's rising up within my own heart, whether it's in an action or whether it's simply in a hateful attitude towards someone else. And then, and sometimes only then, our cry for justice is replaced by a cry for mercy. We're like Cain, who would plead, "My punishment is too great to bear." And if we truly recognize from these past weeks what we deserve for our sin, then we do not ask God for justice when he deals with us, when he deals with those we love. We want justice when it's dealing with the bad guys out there. We want mercy when it's dealing with the people in our own lives, when it's dealing with ourselves. So how do we walk this line? How do we straddle these two virtues that call it within us, the one for justice, the other for mercy? Because both of these, justice and mercy, both of these are characteristics of God in whose image we have been made. How do we reconcile these two attributes in God, who is both just and who is merciful? How do we work these things out in our own lives? And we can consider a number of things we have to consider in answering that question, certainly. But ultimately, what we find in trying to answer this question, trying to reconcile the justice of God and the mercy of God, trying to work that out in our lives, ultimately, the answer we find is we have to be pointed back to the cross. We find this question ultimately answered in the cross. Because it's in the cross that God's justice is satisfied, that wrong is atoned for, that the debt is repaid. And it's in the cross that God's mercy is expressed, that his grace is given, that we are not given what we deserve. In the cross, God's righteous wrath for sin is poured out on his own son, though he was sinless. And in the cross, God's mercy is lavished upon us, though we were sinful. That's the gospel we believe. That's what we proclaim. And so if we have been dealt with in this way at the cross, if we received the mercy of a just God, then the cross also has to change the way we respond to those in our world when we're confronted with the injustices we see. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. This passage speaks to our response to injustice in our world. It speaks to this seeming divide between justice and mercy. In the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to encourage the believers not to turn back, not to stop following Jesus, to keep on, because Jesus is the best one. He's offered the best sacrifice. He's brought in a new covenant. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, the author is going to make this contrast. He's going to contrast the old covenant, which is symbolized by Mount Sinai. He's going to contrast that with the new covenant, which is symbolized by Mount Zion. And this is what he says to believers in Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" You've not come to that, the author says. You've not come to a God in this way, such that you are terrified and can hardly approach him. No, this is what you've come to, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." What a different picture this is. He's saying this is so much joyful. This is so joyful, so relational, so beautiful. And he works it up to a climax in verse 24. He says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." What's he saying here? What does Abel have to do with this new covenant? Here's what's going on, it seems, here in this passage. Here's what the author seems to be getting at. He's saying Mount Sinai, he's saying the old covenant made clear the justice of God. The old covenant compared humanity's sins to God's holiness and showed us how far we had fallen, how great was our need, how wretched and miserable we truly are in and of ourselves. And so even Moses, the mediator between God and people, even Moses is full of fear and trembling before the wrath of a holy God. It's a terrifying scene. Now, God has not changed. God is still just. He is still holy. He still has to repay sin. We should still fear him. But one central thing has changed, the author is saying. Now, he's saying, you've come to Mount Zion. The way you approach a holy God has changed because the justice of God has been satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which washes us and cleanses us for all time from our sins. And he says that sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for justice, it cried out for vengeance, but it could do nothing to ultimately get that justice, to get that vengeance. That cry for justice, for vengeance, could only be answered and satisfied by the blood of Christ. Christ's death satisfied the just requirements of a holy God as Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. Was justice met? Yes, it was met in Christ. And so now we still come to a God who is holy and just and whom we should fear and honor, but we come to him from the other side of the cross. We come to him through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We come to the sprinkled blood, to Jesus' blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Where Abel's blood rightly called for justice, for vengeance. That was something his blood cried out for. Jesus' blood cried out for something more. What did the blood of Jesus say? Remember? What were his life-giving words? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because Jesus had satisfied the first cry, the cry for justice, the cry for vengeance, because he had paid for that, because he had satisfied the justice of God, he could make a greater plea on behalf of his people. Not just for justice, he cried out to God for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Blood still speaks. But now the blood of Jesus is saying something much more. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. It calls on a holy God to forgive people for what they have done because Jesus has already paid the cost of their sin. The sprinkled blood of Christ cries out to God for forgiveness. And this is a cry that God answers. This is a work which God does. For all who put their faith in Jesus, for all who will come to him through the cross, God does forgive. If you don't come to the cross, then you're still under the condemnation of Abel's blood. And the rest of this passage in Hebrews goes on to make that clear. He says, don't refuse him who is speaking. Our God is a consuming fire, he will say. Come to the cross. We've all sinned. Whether you've killed someone or just hated someone. Whoever, we've been selfish, we all have. We deserve the justice and vengeance of God. But if you come to the cross, then you stand under Christ's cry, Father, forgive them. And you're forgiven in Christ. This is the author of Hebrews' point. You've come to Mount Zion. You come to the city of the living God. You come to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You don't have to be afraid to approach God. Come boldly to the throne of grace, he will say. We have received mercy, and you'll still receive mercy because of Jesus, because of the cross. So what does this mean for us who stand on this side of the cross, who stand under the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us? How do we respond to the injustices in our world? On the one hand, we have to admit, you know, ultimately, there's a coming day in which God will usher in justice completely. He who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he will take care of everything. We can leave it ultimately in his hands. But for us right now, what Jesus' cry means for us is that we must show through our actions, through our lives, that we have been truly changed by what Jesus has done. And so we cry out, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And we can only do that as we remember that it was for such as I that Christ died. That it was for such as those who sin against us that Christ died. And as we recognize that Jesus' sacrifice was big enough to atone not just for my sin, but for theirs also. And so we are free to forgive them. We are urged to desire that they would know and experience the forgiveness of Christ. We plead God's mercy for them, just as it has been shown to us. This attitude is demonstrated amazingly in history's first Christian martyr, Stephen. Remember the story in Acts 7, who as he's falling on his knees, as he's being stoned for his faith, he falls on his knees and cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Stephen dies. And yet his dying words were not vengeance. His dying words were forgiveness. What about you and me? What are we saying with our words and with our lives? Are we pointing people to the Savior, urging them to call on the name of the Lord? Are we pointing people to the cross so that they too can escape the wrath of God, that they too can experience his mercy, that they too can come to Mount Zion and that jubilant, beautiful, wondrously gracious scene, so that they can know his mercy, his forgiveness through faith in Christ? Are we pointing people to Christ? And are we demonstrating by the way we live and in the things we say that our lives have truly been changed by Jesus, have truly been changed because of the cross? So in our relationships with one another here this morning and with those we meet beyond these doors in the world, are we seeking vengeance to get even? Is our cry towards others one of justice? Pay them back as they deserve? Or are we living a life of forgiveness? As Paul writes to the Colossian believers, and we'll close with this. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Are we doing that with our lives? Will we do that for Jesus' sake, because of what he has done for us? The sprinkled blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Will we speak a better word with our lives also? Let's pray. God, we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you for the mercy you have lavished on us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we can know your favor, we can know your bountiful love and gifts because of what Jesus has done. Help us to come boldly to you. And God, would you forgive us when we fail to extend the same mercy, the same grace, the same forgiveness to others in our lives that you have given to us? And would you help us, Lord? Help us at every point in our lives, in every relationship in which we struggle, help us to remember what you've done for us. Whether it's in our marriages, whether it's with our families, whether it's our coworkers, people in this church, people beyond this church, people in the world, people we don't even know personally. God, help us to speak a better word because of what Jesus has done. Help us, give us hearts to forgive. And we thank you again for what you've done for us. We praise you. We rejoice in you. And we celebrate the cross and what you've done for us. Bless us as we go from here and make us a blessing in this world. May we live lives that are different for your glory, for your praise. And we thank you and praise you for what you will do. And all God's people said, amen.